1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 18, and I'm reading from the New American Standard. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and all men. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Please be seated.
Let's make our hearts quiet before the Lord as we pray. Father, we really thank you for your word, which is such an infallible guide, so needed in our society today where there's so many uncertainties and so many things happening around us. That were it not for your word, we'd be so confused and bewildered and distressed. But we thank you that we can know where all of history is headed, and that one day all things will find their consummation in Jesus Christ, because your word is settled forever, unchanging. We ask that you would take your word and apply it to our hearts individually today. In Jesus' name, amen. We're actually just going to look at four verses today in this passage that has been read. What we have essentially in this paragraph is a series of commands. I want you to notice that. They're very important. They are commands. And Paul sort of sums up the passage by saying, this is God's will in Christ Jesus concerning you. So that also puts a feeling of importance and a touch of importance about this passage, that if this is God's will for our lives, then we need to be very careful about what is being said in this paragraph, because it's important, it's God's will. We spent 3 weeks talking about God's will in the area of morals when we were in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So twice in this small epistle, Paul says, this is God's will for you, and this is what draws the whole passage together and makes it ring and seethe with importance to the believer. God's will is expressed basically in 18 present imperative statements that are made in this short paragraph. We're not going to have time to cover all 18, but we are going to cover as many as we can today and next week. Often we just sort of gloss right over this passage, feeling like it isn't important. It's the passage before that's really important, where we're talking about the day of the Lord or the snatching away of the church at the end of this age. We all get excited about it, but somehow when we get to verses 12 through verse 15, I've never heard a message preached on these four verses. Never really heard these verses expounded upon. In fact, it's amazing how many commentaries you can go through, and for some reason, very little is even said in commentaries about these verses. And yet, it's all a part of God's will for the believer. God's will governing relationships within the body of Christ. Relationships with those who are mature in leadership positions in the body of Jesus Christ in verses 12 and 13, and those who are immature, who are problem-centered, have their own set of problems, still weak, in verses 14 and 15. And these are the verses we'll look at. The present imperative statements means that it's to be a continuous action on the part of the believer. For example, when he says, rejoice in the Lord always, not just rejoice once, but always. Or when he says, pray without ceasing, not just muffle up a prayer to the Lord, But the believer's life is to be unceasingly prayerful. And we'll talk about that next week. Not just once, but that's to be your life, and that's to be characteristic of the believer. Some of you maybe saw the cartoon of Snoopy on top of his doghouse this week in the Express. And Snoopy is, it's early in the morning, and a bird comes up and lights right on the peak of the roof, right in front of Snoopy's nose. And Snoopy begins to have a conversation with the bird, and he says, "What are you doing here on top of my doghouse? Don't you know, at this hour of the morning, you're to be like all the other birds, out chirping, making people feel good?" And so the bird gets a little bit convicted, and he flies away to a branch, and he chirps once. And then he comes back, and again he lands right in front of Snoopy's nose. And Snoopy says to the bird, "Now look," he says, "that's the bird's responsibility in life. You're not just to chirp once, but you're to chirp a whole bunch of times. If you really want to make people feel good, and if you really want to do what you're supposed to be doing." And so again, the bird flies away to another branch, and then he goes chirp, 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 and he gets his motor going pretty good and for a minute or so, and then he comes back and he lands in front of Snoopy's nose. Snoopy said, "There now, doesn't that just really give you a good feeling inside that you've really done what a bird is supposed to do?" And then he says, "The bad news is that you're supposed to do that every morning for the rest of your life." Well, that's what the believer is to be doing for the rest of his life. You'll notice in verse 11, we are to encourage one another and build one another up. I like that word, build. We use that in our English language today. We talk about buildings that are under construction, and that immediately puts many pictures in our mind. We see some believers whose lives are just right there at the ground. You know, all they have is the foundation, nothing more. There's very little building that has taken place yet. And others whose framing is now going up. And then there are those who now have the roof that's being put on, and some even are in the process of having the finish work done inside. But the point is, we are all as buildings under construction. God isn't finished with any of us yet, and He will not be until He takes us home. When He's finished, then He takes us home. So the building is going on, and Paul is saying, look, be tolerant, be patient with one another in your relationships. It's very important, our attitudes towards leadership, those who are mature in the church and those who are immature. Sometimes it's very easy to be tolerant with those who are mature, but very intolerant with those who are immature. Let's look at these four verses in detail now. First of all, our attitude toward those who are in leadership positions in the church, the mature, verses 12 and 13. We request of you, notice Paul makes two statements here in verse 12, we request of you, brethren. He's speaking to the church at large here, not a certain group within the church, although there were probably questions that prompted this writing by Paul here in verses 12 through 15, that there maybe were problems and tensions that existed between those who were not in leadership positions and those who were. And so Paul said, I want you to show proper respect here to authority. And then in verse 14, another statement, we urge you, brethren, in regard to those who are immature. Two things he says in regard to those who are in leadership positions in the church. It's difficult for me to talk about this morning because obviously you see me as being in a position of leadership in the church. But I want you to know I'm only one of many. One of many who are in key positions of leadership in this local body. How do you respond to them? Number one, appreciate them, as the New American Standard Bible puts it. The Greek word is literally get to know them. Get to know them. The King James and other translations maybe do a better job here. Get to know those who are over you, who labor among you, have charge of you, and are giving you instruction. Get to know them. To know them with an appreciation for their work. and their efforts. There is a proper respect here for authority and several principles that I want to look at because I think they are so important in lieu of so many churches that are experiencing problems. And if we were to talk about churches that are having problems and dissensions and schisms from within, you could immediately probably think of numbers of churches that you've been associated with in the past or you know about in the present who are having problems and distress. And I think there's some principles here that will really help us to know how we as a church are to function and how this body here functions and ought to function. The church too often looks like a battleground, resembles a battleground. You know of churches that are like that? Sort of battlegrounds? Reminds me of the story I heard about a fellow who was running down the street as fast as he could go, and somebody intercepted him and said, "Where are you going so fast?" And he says, "Well, I'm going down to the local," and he mentioned the denominational church. And he said, "Well, why are you going there so fast?" He said, "Because I heard that they're having a scrap down there." And the fellow said, well, what's the scrap about?" And he said, "I don't know, but I want to get right in the middle of it." That's so characteristic of what's happening in so many churches, that they really are a battleground. And I think the reason for it is because scriptural principles are often overlooked. The first principle that I notice in this verse is that it is a plural pronoun, those. Did you notice that little pronoun? Those who diligently labor among you. It's in the plural. You will never find that a church is to be built around one man. There are no superstars in the church of Jesus Christ. A church is not to have one authoritative pastor, teacher, who commands the respect and the submission of everybody in that body. You won't find that in the Bible. You won't find it. You can look from one end of the Bible to the other and you will not find it. And I challenge you to do it. Ephesians 4 says, God gave some to be pastor teachers. More than one. Some evangelists, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers. Not a pastor teacher. Every church ought to have many pastor teachers. Every church ought to have many who are in positions of leadership. Every glimpse that we have of local church leadership in the New Testament, you will find it's in the plural. Acts 20, 17, Paul called for the elders of the church at Ephesus. Plural. Titus 1, 5, for this reason I left you, Titus, in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders, not elder or a elder, but elders in every city, as I directed you. Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders, plural, and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls, plural, they keep watch over your souls. 1 Peter 5, 1, therefore I exhort the elders, not elder, but the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God among you, not lording it over those who've been allotted to your charge. One-man leadership and rule in the Church of Jesus Christ is forbidden in the New Testament. And whenever these principles as set forth regarding leadership and proper attitudes towards leadership are overlooked or neglected, there's going to be dissension and conflict and turmoil within the church. God is no respecter of churches. Doesn't matter how good a man might be, how great of a teacher he might be, if he overlooks scriptural principles regarding God's proper authority in the church, sooner or later that church is going to experience turmoil. In my private reading this week, I was reading through 1 Kings, and I came to chapter 17 and verse 16, where God is telling them about the day when the people are going to come into the land, and then he's going to establish a king over them. And in giving them that king, he also is giving them, in the book of Deuteronomy, before they ever come into the land, principles under which that king must govern his life and his kingdom. And here's what the word says in Deuteronomy 17, 16. Moreover, the king shall not multiply to himself horses, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart be turned away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now, when Solomon came into power, he neglected these principles for leadership. And he began to multiply wives unto himself. And as a result, God says, I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you, Solomon, not in your day, but in the days of your sons. And there was turmoil and conflict that existed between the sons of Solomon as a result of Solomon's failure to heed God's word in this area. The scriptural way is to have a godly group of qualified men who know and love the Lord and who meet the scriptural principles and qualifications as set forth in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1. Whether they're appointed or elected, they are to be godly men who the Holy Spirit has put into positions of leadership that God has given to the church. Get to know them. Get to know them. Each one of those in positions of leadership. Now this means that all of us who are in leadership must also give you the opportunity to get to know us by opening our homes. If you're a leader in this church and you're not opening your home and you're really not opening your hearts to people, then you really are not operating in a scriptural way. Get to know them. Now, the job description of the elders is threefold, or the leadership of the church, whatever we call them. Number one, they are to be laboring. Number two, leading, having charge over you. And number three, instructing. Threefold. Present participles. Laboring, leading, instructing. Continuous. Going on. Anyone who accepts the position of leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ must realize that there is labor and effort that's involved. It's not just a title that's put to your name. There's to be labor. Secondly, we are to lead, and to lead by example. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3. Proving to be examples to the flock. That's an interesting word. It means here a print that is left by an impression. You see a model as to how it ought to be done, how the Christian life is to be lived, how one can live victoriously in Jesus Christ. That's what a man who's in a leadership position ought to be reflecting in his life. He's not to lord it over the flock. The church is not to be governed by a group of men who just want their will. It's a group of men who are under the leadership and authority of Jesus Christ as the chief shepherd, with a real love for God's word and a love for people. Notice it's always in the Lord, over you in the Lord. If that man is not operating in accordance with God's word, or that group of men are not operating in accordance with God's word, then submission is not mandatory. In fact, if you can't find a group of believers and a church that is well organized here as far as leadership is concerned in a scriptural way, then you ought not to be in that church. If you're not comfortable with the leadership of that church and the way that church is going, the direction that it's going, you really can't be comfortable there. In the Lord, you're to be obedient and under authority. And then thirdly, the elders are to be instructing. The word means to admonish or warn or put in mind. Obviously, they must be men of the word. Some of you maybe read in Reader's Digest some time ago about a fellow who was a young pastor who accepted his first church out in the country. He was fresh out of seminary, and he had all this biblical knowledge that he was wanting to put to work. And so he immediately wanted to test this young, small, rural congregation as far as their Bible knowledge was concerned. And he went into this one Sunday school class of young boys, and he put out a question to the class. He said, I want to know who broke the walls of Jericho down. One of the young boys looked up at the pastor and he said, "Well, Pastor, I don't know, but it wasn't me." And the pastor was miffed by that, and he said to the teacher, "I suppose this is an example of your kind of discipline and instruction in this class." And the teacher says, "Well, Pastor, if Johnny said he didn't do it, then I believe Johnny. He wouldn't lie. He didn't do it." And so the pastor's really upset by this, and he decides to contact the board of elders. And so he meets with the board of elders, and he tells them exactly what happened in the classroom. And the board of elders, after a lot of deliberation over this, sent the following message back to the nonplussed pastor. "We see no point in making an issue of this incident. The board will pay for the damages to the wall and charge it off to vandalism." Now, obviously, here were a group of men who weren't that well acquainted with Scripture. There are qualifications for spiritual leadership, but if those men meet those credentials, those criteria for leadership, then we need to know them and to love them, esteem them very highly in love. Now notice that's what he says in verse 14, esteem them very highly in love. The word esteem means to think highly of or regard highly these men for what they're doing. You don't have to regard a man and think highly of a man because of who he is. In fact, I find I'm one of the world's greatest critics. I listen to a guy on radio, and I can always find some fault with his ministry. You ever have that problem? You maybe don't, but I sure do. You know, I'll listen to somebody, and I'll say, "Well, I don't like his voice. Maybe it's too much like my own." Or I'll see a guy in person, and I don't like the clothes that he wears. Or I don't like his mannerisms, or he's too dramatic, or he's too this, or he's too that, and I get so wrapped up in something I don't like about the man that I really don't see him as God's man. But I think Paul's sort of hinting at this here, because after all, Paul wasn't all that glorious to look at. He wasn't that easy on the eyes. Paul didn't have that much going for him in the way of abilities. He wasn't the world's greatest speaker. But notice what he says here, that we are to think highly in love because of their work. It's the position and the work that they're doing. Not the clothes that they wear or their looks or their family. Remember in my home church, we had pastors who were coming to candidate. And this lady, she decided she was going to vote for this one fellow from North Carolina, and her reasoning was because he had such a cute baby. Now, that's not a very valid reason to vote for somebody in leadership. In regard to one another in the church, the immature, let's just look at that briefly this morning. Verse 14 and 15, "We urge you, brethren," again, present imperative verbs, "admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men." We have four commands in this verse. Four commands, four things that we're to be consistently doing in the lives of one another in the church, the immature who are among us. Let's look at them more closely. First of all, he says, admonish the unruly. The word unruly here is a military term. I have a lot of military people with us this morning. Colonel Bottomley's here. You're familiar with the term breaking ranks. One of the most frustrating things, I suppose, that a commanding officer faces is someone who will not walk with the rest of the guys, who will not stay in time. He's breaking rank. That's the feeling of the word here, the meaning of the word. The unruly is a man who will not walk as he sees the church is walking, who will not accept the way that the church is going, who is breaking ranks and causing problems and frustration in the church. The command that Paul gives is that we, brethren, not the pastors, not the church leadership, but you, as you know of someone who's breaking ranks and walking in a disorderly way, it's your responsibility to warn that brother, that he might walk in step with the rest of the body. Secondly, we're to encourage the faint-hearted. The word faint-hearted means literally small-souled. Small-souled. You know of anybody that has a small soul? Weak faith. Weak faith. We are to encourage them. I've had the joy over the years, as you have had, I'm sure, to be able to take some who are small-souled regarding their own salvation. No assurance, really, of where they stand in God's eternity. And be able to bring them to see that the promises of God in His Word are for the individual. He that believeth in the Son hath life. And then watch that person come to an assurance here of faith and of hope in eternity. Encourage the faint-hearted. Thirdly, we're to help the weak. Now, here I think Paul is talking about, and the word means in other places in the New Testament, the spiritually and morally weak. They are those who are really going through some severe temptations and trials. Saved out of a life of paganism and maybe immorality, and too much of the old life is still a temptation to that person. And if there is a genuine desire on the part of that individual to be an overcomer, then the Bible says that we are responsible to help that person. And the word help here means to stand along beside of. Stand along beside of. I immediately picture a young sapling of a tree as you're just starting to see that tree grow, and you envision one day that that tree will be a large, fruitful, productive tree. But for the meantime, you have to drive a stake into the ground next to that tree and tie that young sapling to it and let that stake stand along beside and help. That's the picture that Paul is giving us here. We who are mature in Christ need to open our homes and our arms and our hearts to those who are going through severe trials in this area. And I'm convinced one of the greatest problems we face in evangelicalism is somebody saved out of homosexuality or saved out of some other kind of immorality. And we want to run from them. We don't want to really open our homes and open our church and our arms to those people. Paul gives us a command. Look, it's our responsibility in the body of Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, he says, be patient with all men. The word patience here means long-tempered, not short-fused. Long-tempered. Are you really patient with others? It's the same word that's used in 2 Peter 3 where it talks about God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. God's patience is reflected in the fact that He withholds judgment because He doesn't want to see any man perish. Consequently, we're to have that same quality about us. Patient. Patient. Not short-tempered. And then finally, he says, seek after that which is good for one another. Again, the word seek here is a real colorful word. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it's translated persecute or pursue. It's the same word that was used of Paul persecuting the church prior to his conversion. And in Acts chapter 9 and verse 4, where Paul is confronted, Saul of Tarsus is confronted with that great light from heaven, and Jesus speaks to him out of that light. And he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's the word to choose. The picture is that of a hunter stalking his prey. Likewise, Paul says, be seeking after the good for one another. Whatever is good for my neighbor, that's what I need to pursue. Whatever is good in your life, good for you, that's what I need to be seeking after. Now, obviously, we can none of us live this way in our own strength. I go down through these 18 imperatives, continuous, present imperatives, continuous action here. And I say, but I can't. I can't always be patient with people, but Jesus can. I can't always be long-suffering with people, but Jesus was, and he can. I can't always be seeking after the good of others and not myself, but Jesus did, and he will. It was Major Thomas who made that statement. I've written it in the front of my Bible. I can't. He never said I could. He can. He always said he would. I can't. He never said he could, that I could. He can. He always said he would. You see, the principle of the Christian life is Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You can't measure up in and of yourselves, but Jesus can, and he will. And if you invite Jesus Christ to come into your life and take control of the throne of your life, as I have seen in the past several weeks, several who have told me, and you see an immediate change in their lives, you see an immediate tolerance of others, you see an immediate concern that begins to develop for people and not for things, there's a real change that takes place when Jesus comes into one's life. And he'll make that change in your life. But you must voluntarily let him in. And even once he's there, you can decide you're going to live the Christian life in your own strength, and you'll fail every time. So what you have to do is just invite him to take back over the leadership, the controls. Let him do his thing. I can't. He never said I could. He can. He always said he would. Let's close at this time in prayer, and as we do, maybe it's been through the life of someone else, through the testimony of someone like Colonel Bottomley this morning, through the ministry of the Word, maybe through circumstances that you've encountered in recent weeks, that things are somehow out of control. And you're meeting with problems now that you've never faced before. You've got things that are really beyond your control. You're reaching out for help. Jesus Christ wants to come in and show you what he can do in your life. The only thing he requires of you is that you make room for him. That's all. You've got to make room for him. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If any man open the door, I will come in to him. There's the key. He will come in to you. And he will have fellowship with you, and you with him. Take this moment and say, Lord Jesus, I really need you, and I welcome you into my life. Make me all that you want me to be. Help me to allow you to live your life through me. He will hear you when you call. In Jesus' name, amen.